But I'd like to launch into my message today. It might not be a surprise, and I'm going to speak on a topic that's near and dear to my heart and my family's heart and my daughter Ella's heart in particular after the past couple of weeks. It's just over 2 weeks since my younger daughter, as you well know, had a fairly major surgery, right? Surgery on her spine where they fused together 7 vertebrae, put a couple of rods in. I'd still be sitting in the hospital and begging for heavy drugs if they'd done something like that to me, but thanks to God's intervention, and we give God all the credit for guiding the whole thing and helping her through the whole thing, and your prayers so much a part of that, she's doing well. She's here today. She can kind of go over stretches where we get her up and on her feet and get her out and about a little bit, and hopefully Monday she'll be able to go back to school for at least a stretch of a couple few hours at a time. So we really appreciate that. And I want to talk about some of our experience today and use it to encourage you, which is the topic of my message today. You don't need to turn there, but it doesn't surprise us that it says in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but encourage one another daily. Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The Bible often encourages us to encourage one another daily. We live in a tough world. We go through tough circumstances. We go through trials. You don't need me to tell you that. That's a part of the nature of life. We experience many, many, many blessings from God's way. But we experience trials in life for a purpose and a reason, and yet we're asked to encourage one another so that we don't become overcome by the challenges of life, the world around us. And that is just something that we all need. We all need encouragement. Every one of us. Not one of us. I need it. I need it every bit as much as any of you do. And we need that encouragement, especially in difficult times, right? We don't need to spend a lot of time on what encouragement means. The action of giving someone support, confidence, or hope. That's what it means. So when we do something, share some words. When we help someone in a time of need, when we give someone support in their time or their hour of crisis, or perhaps even when they're down, that action of giving someone the support, the confidence, or the hope that they need is something that God uses in human beings to impart courage. God is a God of courage, and He wants us all to have courage to face any circumstance and to get through it. Some circumstances tougher than others. But God uses human beings to impart His courage to other human beings. I can vouch for that the last 2 weeks. This is the first time in my life, being a father in this case, that I and my family, and in particular my daughter Ella, have been on the receiving end of what I call a tsunami of encouragement, a tsunami of support, confidence building, hope building, by many of you, and many, many others from around the world. You can't imagine what that means until you've been through it, right? It just has a power. Some of you have received that kind of encouragement in your life. You know, the word encourage, the prefix N, it's an Anglo-French term, and it simply means to cause something, to cause the state of something. So encouragement is when we, through what we do or what we say, we cause in someone else a state of courage. A state of courage. You can't imagine what it meant to Ella and to our family to receive the cards that she received. And of course, we all got to read them from all over the world. The words of power that came in those, they weren't just simple little words. Most of the cards had words of power. Words of power, they cannot be measured in simple human terms. things like flowers and gifts. I don't have the time, literally, in the sermon to spend on the number of wonderful gifts, many of which were sent by you, and beautiful flowers, and how that enlightens up the spirit in the day. Physical acts of kindness. Ella had many stuffed animals. I brought one. I could have brought many. I brought Grouchy Cat. That was one of her favorites. She had many of you that sent her stuffed animals. I like this because I thought I could leave it up here, and then you could help me by the end of the sermon decide who it reminds you of more, Bill Ellison or Jim Hargarten. I couldn't decide, so I want your help. It's not real encouraging of me to say, but they know I do it out of love or something like that. The number of stuffed animals. We got one so big from the Mazda, as a big bear, that after we got home from the hospital, I don't know which one in the family, it wasn't me, set it in the chair, and I came in the room later. It was in the evening, it was kind of dark, and I jumped back because I thought someone was sitting in the chair, and it was this big stuffed bear. That's how big it was. My family could not possibly thank all of you enough for your sincere encouragement. We'll try, but it just would be impossible. The Bible is a book of encouragement. You don't have to struggle to understand that in the Word of God, because from Genesis to Revelation, this is one story of encouragement. God encourages us. God causes the state of courage in us through His Word. God causes the state of courage in us through His plan. Many of you cited aspects of His plan when you wrote wonderful, life-giving words of encouragement. God is the God of encouragement. And we all need it. No matter what state we're in life, we need courage. Courage to fight through this life, to get over the next hurdle, to learn from it, to grow from it. Going through our recent experience reminded me of a number of principles that come from the Bible about encouragement that I'm going to share with you today. I have five. And I don't share them simply from a theoretical perspective. I don't even share them simply because they can be found in the Bible, which they can. I share them because we experienced them. They're real. The title of my sermon is The Sons and Daughters of Encouragement. I believe in the Church of God that we are a church of encouragement. And it was quite profound. And I believe within the Church of God exist the sons and daughters of encouragement. And it's a powerful tool. So I want to talk about that today. Five principles of encouragement, many of which we have experienced, all of which I shall say we have experienced, and all of which we've experienced in some way, shape, or form from many, many of you, and many people around the world. And so it should encourage us to see what the power is that we read about in the Bible, to encourage us to continue to do what God has so graciously given for us to do. Principle number one that we have experienced so strongly, and that is that someone that is a son or a daughter of encouragement speaks the right words at the right time. They speak the right words at the right time, and courage is a result. I'd like to think I was at the top of the list in that. I'm not, believe me. I would fall far short of many of you and many others, but I've learned a lot the last couple of weeks how I can grow in learning to speak the right words at the right time. I'll get rid of Grumpy Cat because I don't want to embarrass Mr. Hargarten or Mr. Ellison any longer. I want to encourage them. I got a few props today. This is a box that... Grumpy Cat fell. Sorry. A box that was brought over by Colleen's aunt, Yvonne, Sandra's sister, my mother-in-law's sister, and the great-aunt of Ella. This contains all the cards, most all of them, there might be a couple missing, that Ella received, many of which were from you. And it would be hard to say or to quantify what these words in that box, there's somewhere between 150 and 200 cards from around the world. Many, many, many from churches. So within there were 10, 20 people per card like we do here. So the number of people who weighed in to encourage is profound. This is just our family. Words from around the world, from individuals, from congregations. Oh, the words. All the words, and we read them all in that box. Words of inspiration. Words from the heart. Words for the from the Word of God. Words of encouragement. The right words at the right time. It has the power to create courage. And it did help my daughter. I don't think she quite even gets it all yet. Let's go to Esther chapter 4. The right words at the right time can change the course of history. They can change the course of a human being's life. Because again, they impart courage. And God uses that. And we cannot underestimate how God uses us as people to encourage. I think often that's what he does. Certainly we have his word, but we also have the words of people, of individuals. In Esther chapter 4, I'll give you a little bit of the context. We know the story of Esther. She was made queen in Persia. And after she was made queen, and she chose as a young Jewish woman married to a Gentile emperor, she chose not to reveal the fact that she was Jewish, but there was a man named Haman who conspired to kill all the Jews in the land. And her relative Mordecai, who had inspired her and motivated her, found out about this plot, that Haman had a decree written from the king to destroy all the Jews, to kill them all in the land. Esther, it appears, wasn't aware of it. And so Esther heard that this relative of hers was wailing, had gnashing of teeth, was in dust and ashes, sackcloth, in the village square, and she sent one of the king's eunuch to him to find out, and he told her about the plot through this eunuch. And so she wrote back telling him, "I can't go to the king." She didn't have the courage. She didn't have the courage. She said, "I can't go to the king, because if you go in at the wrong time, unless he lays his golden scepter on you, you will die. I'd be scared too." But he sent back these words, the right words at the right time. In Esther 4 and verse 13, you may recall these inspiring words. It says, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther." This is through the king's eunuch. "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." Sometimes the words, the right words, are straightforward. I found it interesting that in so many of these words there was encouragement that God would be with you, Ella. "We're praying for you," people, many of whom she had never met, many of whom. But many reminded her to follow the instructions of those that she was under their care, to do therapy, and all of that. They encouraged her to do something. The right words at the right time encourage an action, a thought process. You know, Mordecai finished this statement by saying, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He put in the mind of Esther that perhaps, Esther, you need to consider that God is working in your life. He put you here at this time for this purpose. And so he imparted to her courage. He put a thought process into her. He put her focus on God and not what she should be afraid of, but what she could do. And we know the rest of the story. It was because of her efforts that the Jews were saved in the area. What were the results of Mordecai's words, right words at the right time? Courage. Courage. That's what encouragement is. It causes the state of courage. I have a quote here from a Yehuda Berg. I don't know who that is. It sounds very Jewish, of course. Might be a priest for all I know. But I found this quote. It says this: "Words are singularly the most powerful force available to humanity. We can choose to use this force constructively with words of encouragement or destructively using words of despair. Words have energy and power with the ability to help, to heal, to hinder, to hurt, to harm, to humiliate, and to humble. In this box are words. And in this box, when you read these words and they jump off, whatever they were written on, the card or whatever it is power. And the words impart and imparted courage. Words matter. What we say, what we write, when we do it, they matter. They make all the difference. If the right words are given at the right time, they have the power to promote godly courage. A stunning and grand challenge to all of us here, especially to those of us who are parents, who have children in our homes. The power of our words can make or break our children. The power of our words, even when we're long gone and our children don't live with us anymore, can have a profound impact on our children. The words of a relative like Mordecai, the words of a grandfather or a grandmother, the words of a respected person in church can impart power and courage. Thank you to all of you for the words of power and courage you took the time to share with Ella and our family. Second aspect of encouragement, or learning about it, that I was reminded of through this, is that a son or a daughter of encouragement gives and encourages with no strings attached. You see, a true son or daughter of encouragement doesn't have an expectation to get anything from whatever encouragement it is that they give. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I read this in the past in a different context, but it kind of gets the point across that there's times where we can give, we can take an action that in a way empowers or imparts courage to someone that is amazing in its own way. I wonder if what I'm going to read to you here set the stage for David to know, the one who became King David, to know that there was an important person who was going to have his back as long as he was alive. And one of the most powerful acts of encouragement is read in these four verses in 1 Samuel chapter 18. In verse 1, it says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul," this is David after he'd killed Goliath and carried his big old head to Jerusalem and came in to the court of Saul, the crazy guy, loved by the Israelites for what he'd done, David was. It says, after he'd finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You know, as I've stated in the past, you almost get the sense that Jonathan, through the power of God's Spirit working in him, got something and understood something to the point that his response was that he loved David to his core, more than in his own father, perhaps. Verse 2, it says, "Saul took him, David, that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore." And we know how that all went with Saul and David. It didn't go well. But it goes on in verse 3, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." It was as if they met the first time and they were instantly bonded. And here David was with the crown prince, Jonathan, the one who would become king and follow in the succession of Saul. But in verse 4, "And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." Jonathan took off everything, probably shy of being naked, and gave it to David. He gave him the symbol of his rule, or his potential rule and authority. He gave him the symbol of his power, the symbol that he would one day lead the armies, his armor. What an act of encouragement to let David know that he saw David's future. David went through a lot, but there was one consistent person in his life, one, that you read about, that was there for him until the day he died, and that was Jonathan. Jonathan handled the symbols of his future rule to David. No strings attached. "David, I'm with you." No strings attached. How encouraging that must have been. And so God used Jonathan powerfully in David's life to embolden him, to impart to him courage. And David ended up being a courageous man. I often wonder what that means. You know, it was amazing to see how people would try to impart courage when they themselves really needed more. I'll read you a letter here. This is one of the letters, cards, that we received. It was interesting when we got it. Most people buy a card and write something very encouraging in it, and they send that beautiful card. Some make you laugh, some are more touching. This just came on a little piece of yellow paper, hand-scribbled. It was the one that moved Colleen and me the most. Now, it was written to us, but it was really written for our daughter. I'll just read it as is. "Dear Corey and Colleen," it's written on the 8th of January. "I just saw your prayer request a few minutes ago, and after reading it, I went and prayed immediately to our Heavenly Father." We received a lot of words about people praying. This is one of those. But it goes on. He says, this man, "We have a great and kind, loving God. And I know that all is possible through him, that he can do all things. I pray that he will extend his love and mercy to Ella and you at this time. I lost my wife last Sabbath." He was writing this a week after losing his wife. Colleen and I stood back when we read that. I can't believe that. That someone that had lost his wife a week before wanted to take the time to not only write us, but that Upon hearing it, he went back and prayed immediately for our daughter, whom he doesn't know. He says, I lost my wife last Sabbath, and the outpouring of love from God's church and his people is overwhelming and very humbling. Imagine how humbled we were to receive that. I know that God's love is much greater, he writes. I need to go. It is soon time to get ready for church. In Christian love, Perry Wisner, you'll be in my heart and prayers. Can't wait to meet him and many other people. No strings attached. No strings attached. We experience that across the board. And I know that if we experience that, people all over the church experience that. People all over. One of the interesting things was I got a lot of support, and as did my daughter, from my longtime friend that I've known since I was 6 years old. You might recognize his name, Eugene Kubik. Boy, did Eugene step up in a big way. Sent a beautiful package of supplies for arts to Ella because he knows she likes arts. Wrote a beautiful two-page letter about experiences he had. And he has a prayer group in his church. And there, Ella received one of these. It's from a group that makes handmade quilts. You've all seen these. Some of you probably made them. We felt honored that this group sent this personally monogrammed to Ella. It's from Eugene's prayer group. They send it to the families of military personnel, whether they're overseas, because they know they need encouragement. So they take the time to do it by hand, and it's the whole thought and idea. These people don't know me. They don't know Colleen. They don't know Ella from Adam. No strings attached. But forever, Ella will have something that reminds her of that lesson. That the sons and daughters of encouragement, people who know how to encourage, do it with no strings attached. I really appreciated that. There's an interesting quote from Zig Ziglar, a famous motivational speaker from back in the day. He says, ironically, when you encourage others, you in the process are encouraged because you're making a commitment and difference in that person's life. Encouragement really does make a difference. Why are we encouraged when we encourage others? We don't do it for that reason. We don't do it so we can get encouragement, but yet it encourages us throughout the process. But I think he nails it here because he says when you do it, you're making a commitment and difference in someone else's life. No strings attached. Your goal, your desire is to lift that person. When we encourage with no strings attached, we become encouraged because we do it first for God. We do it to honor God. So I can say thank you to all of you who encouraged Ella and our family with no strings attached, because I know that's what you did. No strings attached. And the blessing was on us. And the blessing is also on you for doing that. A third area, a thing that I came to see in a more focused manner, is that sons and daughters of encouragement do for others what they cannot do for themselves. They do for others what they cannot do for themselves. Let's go to Genesis chapter 41. And as you're turning to Genesis 41, I'll remind you of the context. Genesis 41, as we're going to read in part, is about the story of Joseph and his ascendancy from a guy in prison, enslaved in Egypt, to ultimately running Egypt, the second man in the kingdom. Under the Pharaoh. And you recall the story prior to Genesis 41 when he was in prison, and the butler and the chef of the Pharaoh were in prison. They both had a dream. He interpreted them. He told the butler, "Your dream means you're going to live. I know that because only God can interpret a dream." And he told the chef, "You're going to die." And it happened. And so when the butler was freed 3 days later after Joseph interpreted the dream, Joseph said, "Just do me one favor. Don't forget me. Tell the Pharaoh about me, because he maybe he'll release me and get me out of this prison." And guess what happened? The butler forgot. And so in Genesis 41, the story goes that the Pharaoh had a bad dream. 7 fat cows, 7 skinny cows come after the skinny cows, eat the fat cows. What does that mean? 7 real healthy, meaty grains of wheat, 7 skinny ones, and those eat the other wheat. And no one could interpret the dreams. And aha, verse 9 of Genesis 41. "Then the chief butler spoke to the Pharaoh, saying, 'Ah, I remember my faults to this day. I forgot to tell you about this guy, Joseph. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him.'" Verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh." They cleaned him up. Verse 15, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.'" And that's what Joseph did. Joseph goes on to say, only God can do it. And so Pharaoh told him the dream, and he interpreted it. He said, "You have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and for 5 years you need to store up grain, and you need to set someone over that." The Pharaoh said, "I will set you over that." But only one person had the power to lift Joseph to do this one special thing. And who was that? It was the butler. Because if the butler hadn't told Pharaoh, Joseph would have never gone before Pharaoh. It changed the course of history. See, encouragement, doing an act that lifts someone up, that helps them, can change the course of history. That changed the course of history. A son or a daughter of encouragement do for others what they cannot do for themselves. The butler, shame on him, he forgot, but credit to him that when he needed to, he remembered. He had the power to do for Joseph what Joseph could not do for himself. And God used that. You know, we had so many examples of that as we went through this situation and have gone through it through Ella. The one that's most profound to me was one that involved our family. Back in December, around the time of man's holidays, my sister-in-law Julie brought her 2 daughters, my nieces, Emmy and Ella's cousins, in from Boston and spent a few days. We had a really enjoyable time spending some time with them. And they got on the plane, as they always do, and went home, and there were tears. And Ella, in particular, and her cousin Josie cry a lot, as they do every time. And we try to encourage them to realize that that's just a sign that you love each other a lot, and you'll see each other again. They are on FaceTime every week. They're particularly close. Well, my sister-in-law, Julie, brought my niece back 3 weeks later, put aside the money, put aside even the time, which is a lot to have to spend the money to come back and the time, but the act, to come back and bring Josie here. And Ella was still at a stage, it was after her surgery and she was home, and they spent a few days with us. But Ella really still wasn't super mobile. Probably wasn't the most exciting time for Josie to be there, but they just were there. all day, every day for a few days with Ella. Julie had a pretty bad cold. Not a pretty bad one, but she had a cold, not enough to infect Ella. But we'll never forget that. I told Julie, I said, what you did, Ella will never forget the rest of her life. Nor will I, or your sister, or Emmy. She did, Julie did, by bringing her daughter, she did what only she had the power to do. No one else could have had her do that. You know, there's small examples. If you were to go on George Pellicicotti's Facebook page, you'll see a picture of him and Ella on there, smiling. Well, we were able to show Ella that. A lot of you did things like that. They seem little in a way, but you know, it's big stuff when Big George puts a picture of him and Ella in his profile. I wouldn't be that big of a thing to me, but sure was to Ella. You know, Emmy put a picture on her Facebook. You know, they say people of that generation express themselves through pictures, social media. And Emmy's pretty creative with those, and she just put a picture of her and Ella's hands together when Ella was in the hospital. And Ella, that was particularly important to her. She loves that picture. We had a place of refuge in the hospital, the Ronald McDonald House. You've heard of those. How many have ever been in a Ronald McDonald House in a hospital? A few of you have, not many, I guess. They're quite amazing. They're little sanctuaries, particularly for the family, and volunteers come in and they bring food in. And so the families, you know, it's stressful when you're, in this case, your child is in some pain and all that. You do need to eat, and it's a little bit of a getaway, maybe while one family member's in with the child. And so we took advantage of that, and we were very thankful to the volunteers who brought the food in. They did for others what others couldn't do for themselves. Imagine how encouraged I was this last week to find out that one of our new Hilltop programs in the church for Foundation Outreach International was a group of ladies. What are they doing? They're preparing meals for the Ronald McDonald House. I thought, how incredible that we can take what we, the gift we have that we share in the church, that encouragement, and share it with others to show them that we don't care just about each other, we care about others. We want them to know that we care and that we love. Sons and daughters of encouragement do for others what they can't do for themselves. Thank you to so many of you for doing those things that only you could do, to encourage only in the way that you could do it. There's too many to list. But thank you for that. Whatever it was, your words, your visits, your gifts, whatever action you took, whatever prayers you gave were unique to you. You can imagine if I can sit up here, I just happen to have the opportunity to tell you this because I get to speak. But imagine if I can tell you this, imagine what everyone would tell you that you've done that for. The fourth thing that I considered that a son or a daughter of encouragement will do is that they'll be the first to help. And I'll explain a little bit about what that means, but let's turn to Acts chapter 9. A son or of a daughter of encouragement will be the first to help. The first to help. In Acts chapter 9, as you're turning there, the context, of course, is that Saul, who's not even Paul yet, has just been converted on the road to Damascus. We know the dramatic story. He was blinded, and Jesus spoke to him directly in the road. And when he was in Damascus, the Jews were so mad they wanted to kill him, and remember, they had to let him out by a basket from the house, and he escaped on to Jerusalem. But he wasn't necessarily well received in the Christian community. In Acts 9 and verse 26, we pick up the story. And when Saul, who was to become Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. I bet you this is a little of one of those understated scriptures. They probably said, "Get out of here, buddy. We want nothing to do with you. You're one who sent people to the gallows for being a Christian, and now you're going to tell us? Why would we trust you?" They weren't going to give him a chance, and could you blame him? But there was one. It says, verse 27, "But Barnabas took him." And of course, it's Barnabas' name that I have taking off on the sons and daughters of encouragement, because one of the meanings of Barnabas is son of encouragement. It's what his name means in Hebrew. But it says, "Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen," he being Paul, "had seen the Lord on the road, and that he, the Lord," or Jesus, "had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Barnabas put his neck on the line. He was the first. It changed the course of history. God used Barnabas. Because if Saul hadn't been accepted, who's to know whether he would have done what he did? Who's to know whether we'd have the words in the Word of God, or that he would have had the ministry? God used Barnabas because he was the first to act. He used that power. He was the first to have him in his home. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, him being Paul, coming in and going out. Verse 29, "And he spoke boldly in the name of Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." Verse 30, "When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." The brethren ended up trying to protect this Saul who became Paul. And in verse 31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." What was the result of Barnabas being willing to act, to be the first to help? Well, there was growth. There was something that went on. You know, being first does not mean that we try to get ahead of someone else to encourage, or get ahead of someone else in the area of encouragement. That's not what I mean. Being first means that we don't wait and we don't hold back when it is within our power to encourage. So many of you did that. When it was within your power, you didn't wait. You didn't wait. You haven't waited. You moved. Within what you were able to do, you wanted to move and be the first. That happened all throughout the world. You know, I remember last summer, my barber, who's quite a unique guy, he's not in God's church, but quite a unique guy, and I was telling him about a person who lost a loved one and was grieving, and I'd been at the funeral, and he said, "Well, you need to follow up with that person in 3 months. Because a lot of times that's when they're most hurting, because people forget." I said, "That's a good idea." But I was like the butler. Took this experience to remind me. And now 6 months later, I'm following up. You see, we have the opportunity to be the first, and by first I mean that we don't wait. We don't hold back when it's within our power. You know, I think of the firsts in Ella's situation. I remember the night before she was going into surgery, and we decided to have an anointing where the whole family, the four of us, me, Colleen, Emmy, and Ella, got on our knees, and I gave the anointing and prayed. And of course, in my situation, I wanted to show emotional control for the strength of Ella, which God allowed me to do. And Colleen, despite how emotional she was as well, we were very stressed out, she was also able to do the same. But when we came up from the anointing, Ella's sister was crying. That meant a lot to Ella. That was the first thing. That her sister cried. Her sister was broken up just thinking about what her sister was going to go through. She was the first, in my opinion, humanly, to really move Ella. Remember getting a call and a message from someone you know, many of you anyway, Judy Servideo. What do you think about when you think of Judy Servideo? She's an encourager. Quite an encouraging woman. And so I called her back. It just happened that I was able to. We were in a bit of a scramble getting ready for the surgery. And oh boy, did I receive encouragement that I shared with Ella and with Colleen and with Emmy about Judy. Oh, and see, Judy had a power, and she didn't wait. As soon as she heard, she knew she was on the phone. So many of you that visited, and it wasn't for everyone to visit the hospital, right? Because the person's recovering. But those of you that did, adult and child alike, friends, you knew who you were. You knew that it's within our power and we're the right people to visit. And you were. And you visited at the right time, when it was within your power. You didn't wait. You didn't hold back. You knew right when to come. We cannot thank you enough, all of you, for being the first to help, being the first that didn't wait and didn't hold back. So, so many of you. Finally, a fifth thing, and the last thing that I contemplated about the sons and daughters of encouragement, which we are in the church, is that they encourage the hopes and dreams of others. You know, I'm talking a lot today about, and Josh, you can start to put the screen on. I'm going to show a little video clip here, but we're talking a lot about someone in immediate need, right? And we are wonderful about encouraging in this regard. We often encourage the sick, sometimes the direly, the desperately sick, and we do. We encourage those in immediate need, like Ella, someone maybe going through a surgery. We do. I've been highlighting that today. We encourage the elderly. They're in need. We help, try to help them and encourage them. We encourage those grieving that have lost a loved one or just lost a loved one. And this is a very pleasing thing to God, but there are others that we ought not forget, particularly the young. And I'm not saying that we do. I'm not saying that we do forget them, because we don't. But the young in particular need encouragement. The children, the teenagers, the young adults even. And in a way, you're always like you're young. You always need encouragement. Even when you get into your 30s and your 40s and your 50s and your 60s. We're just like the young. We may not be in a situation where we're in dire need, ready to go through a surgery or just lost a loved one or sick nigh unto death. But we all need encouragement all the time. And the son and a daughter of encouragement encourage the hopes and dreams of others. They encourage them. They help them to have courage, to face life, to conquer, to change the course of history for God, not for themselves. For whomever God puts in their way and in their path of life. Let's go to Ruth chapter 3. You know, Ruth, we know the story. She stayed close to her mother-in-law after she lost her husband. She's a Moabitess. She was a Gentile. And she stayed close to Esther, or excuse me, to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she said, "Whither you go, I'll go." And she followed her. She forsook her own country, and they came and lived in the land of Bethlehem, where one day King David would be born, where one day the Savior of mankind would be born. And they came to that land because that's where Naomi's family was from. And Naomi, she talked to Naomi, and she went into the fields, and she followed the women that worked the fields of a relative of Naomi, Boaz, who was the leader in the area. And she found favor in Boaz's sight, and he said, "You keep following these people, and you'll get the food that you so desperately need." And we picked the story up then after she did that and received favor in Boaz's sight. She returned home and told her mother-in-law, Naomi. And in verse 1 of Ruth 3, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Naomi takes on the role of teacher, of mentor, of encourager, to encourage the hopes and the dreams and the future of this very loyal daughter-in-law. She takes that on. Verse 2, she says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Verse 4, "Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." You know, Ruth followed the guidance, the encouragement of her mentor, her teacher. It says, verse 6, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her." And the rest is history. That single act, what her mother-in-law encouraged her to do, changed the course of history. This Gentile woman ended up marrying Boaz. We won't go through all the story, but that was the result. And this Gentile woman became the great-grandmother of King David and in the lineage of the Savior. It changed the course of history. It's an amazing story. Naomi encouraged the hopes and dreams of her daughter-in-law, in this case, to change the course of history. We ought not forget those who need our encouragement, particularly the young, and I'm not saying we do. I know we encourage them. You know, there's a quote from John C. Maxwell, the famous leadership guru. He says, "A word of encouragement from a teacher to a child can change a life. A word of encouragement from a spouse can save a marriage. A word of encouragement from a leader can inspire a person to reach her potential." Isn't that true? I remember a teacher I had, Mr. Olson. He taught me Spanish in high school. He was my favorite teacher. He changed the course of history in my life by being my favorite teacher, by being dedicated. I had him for a number of years in Spanish, and he created a love of Spanish. And he was a great, passionate teacher, and he was a funny guy. And he inspired me to take a trip with the Spanish students to Spain. He sparked in me a love to travel abroad, to experience different cultures that I had never experienced before in my junior year of high school. And I really loved learning Spanish because of him. And when I was about to graduate from Ambassador College, because I had continued taking Spanish at Ambassador College, and I was fairly fluent for a gringo, I was offered a job down in Guatemala. Abby will remember that. She was just a little kid then. That changed my life. It changed the course of history. From there, I went to Jordan as a result of that. Strange how people, teachers, mentors, can change the course of your life by inspiring something in you, a passion. I'd like to play a video clip. It's a 2.5-minute clip. Many of you will recognize this man. He died tragically a few years ago of a heart attack. He's one of the only commentators politically that I have ever liked. It's a guy named Tim Russert. And he was a moderator of the show Meet the Press. And I don't know what his exact political views were. My guess is they were probably pretty liberal. But you never knew it on his show. He was known as a determined, dogged question guy who challenged people. But he had a great spirit to him. I actually enjoyed watching that, though I'm not much into those kinds of shows. I would enjoy watching him for his passion and his talent. And he talks here, and granted, it's in the context of Catholic school. but he talks about teachers that mentored him and how they changed the course of his life, and I thought you might find it interesting. So you guys can go ahead and run that.
There are two people
what that meant to all our lives
changed my life forever.
That
one,
it was simply not enough to teach us how to read and write.
She was my
that she had to instill in us a passion, a drive, a desire to do something for the school, a newspaper, but do something for ourselves. At Canisius High School, a fellow named Father John Sturm, S.J., entered my life. He was the prefect of discipline. Again, I demonstrated on a regular basis my excessive energy, and one time I was brought into his office, and Father Sturm laid out the indictment, and I said, Father, don't you have any mercy, an ounce of mercy for me? He said, Russert, mercy's for God. I deliver justice. That stayed with me to this day, because what Father Sturm was teaching was discipline and accountability and responsibility, that if I did something, I was going to be held accountable, good or bad. I was responsible for my own behavior. I was responsible for myself. And when I couple the lessons from Father Sturm of discipline and accountability and responsibility with the reading and writing, right from wrong, and passion with Sister Lucille, I know to this day I would not be the host of Meet the Press without those two mentors. The fact that they found the time, they decided that it was important, it was imperative that they intrude into my life in those precious formative years, is something I always remember. And the only way I can thank them is by trying to do the same for other young people today.
Some things caught me in that. You know, what Russert said was that someone who encourages you to fulfill your dreams and that in life instills a passion. They instill a passion. Just like Naomi, in a way, she gave Ruth something to put her eyes on, and she instilled a passion that Ruth went and did it, and it changed the course of history. Russert said that these kind of people intruded into my life. See, to really mentor, to really encourage, particularly young people, we have to be willing to intrude into their lives. Intrude. By intrude, we don't mean get too personal and they need to have a little privacy that way. But intrude means to actually be willing to engage them. And he also said, the only way I can thank these mentors is by doing the same for other young people. You see, when we encourage the young, we are teaching them to do the same, which they will perpetuate. By us encouraging young people in the faith, we encourage the next generation and the next to perpetuate encouragement. And that's what we want, brethren. We want what all of you delivered and what so many people around the world delivered to be perpetuated generation by generation by generation. But it starts by us encouraging them. If our teachers can encourage and inspire us, how much more those in the church, those like you, pillars, people who've been through a lot, People who know what it's like to overcome and to face this world, to face big challenges, at times to face heartache, and yet through the help of God to overcome and conquer and to show courage. I stand before you today, as any, I think, speaker could tell you that's up here. I know it's the case for me. I stand before you today in large part because so many people encouraged me when I was young. Not just my parents, but so many people. And frankly, still encourage me to this day. Because I'm 51 and I still need it. We can always raise the bar, can't we, on encouraging our young people. It's not just for the parents. It's not just for the grandparents. It's for all of us. And I know you know that, and I know you do that. I just was reminded of it again. And I just encourage you and thank you, so many, for encouraging my daughters in this particular phase of our life, Ella, through this challenge. You know, Ben Carson is a guy, he's out there right now in the political arena. Some of you may have heard of him, seen him. He's a black man who's a very well-respected and well-regarded brain surgeon. He's quite an eloquent man, too. He's very conservative in his political views. Probably, most likely, will throw his name in the hat to become a presidential candidate or to try to get the Republican nomination. He's one of the few people I have any time for out there. Most of them are a bunch of buffoons with not much that interests me. But he's actually interesting when he speaks. He speaks in a very common sense way. He says this, is a quote I saw from him, "The most important thing for me is having a relationship with God." Now he knows that. We know that in spades. "Most important thing for me is having a relationship with God, to know that the owner, the creator of the universe loves you, sent his son to die for your sins. That's very empowering." We know that. This Dr. Carson knows it. We know that. He goes on, he says, "Knowing him and knowing that he loves me gives me encouragement and confidence to move forward." Where's our true source of encouragement that we share with others? We know where it is. Power and courage come from God. And in our best state, we can impart that or be an instrument to impart that to others when they need it. We know how much we need it. We know how much we appreciate it. In our best state, we can take the encouragement, the power, and the courage that God imparts and share it with others. Encouragement through his word and the hope of the kingdom and all of that. God is the source of encouragement. It is one of the greatest attributes of the Church of God. You know, sometimes I wondered if some of these mega churches here locally have it a little better off than us in one sense only. There's so many of them around and they're all in the same area. But I bet you, they don't experience half the encouragement we do in the Church of God, even though we're scattered all around the world. Because we take that power we have in the church very seriously. And when you do it, brethren, I can attest to the fact, having experienced it very recently, that's why I chose to speak on it, it's powerful. It's powerful. We are not only sons and daughters of God, but like him, we are sons and daughters of encouragement. Let's turn in conclusion to Isaiah 40, and we'll conclude in Isaiah 40. And while you are turning there, again, as I have, I'd like to thank you all for being sons and daughters of encouragement and simply encourage you to carry on. If you can grow in that area, like I know I can, that's for sure, then do it. But you're all to be thanked. The blessing was on us, and the blessings are on you. Isaiah 40, some of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible. In verse 28, it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God is a constant source of encouragement because he never wavers. He never gets tired. He never loses heart. But look at he imparts, verse 29. He gives power to the weak. We're all weak. And to those who have no might, he increases their strength. We all need strength, physically, mentally, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually. Verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. I would say they shall have courage. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's a power that God imparts through the sons and the daughters of encouragement.